Tonight we are in Psalm 38. Psalm 38. We are nearing the end of the first book of Psalms. And tonight I'd like to read Psalm 38 and then discuss it. Psalm 38, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoiced over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help in me, to help me, O Lord, my salvation. In the previous psalm, Psalm 37, we asked the question, where is God in our suffering? This psalm, Psalm 38, tells us sometimes God is the cause of our suffering. Certainly not always. We live in a fallen world and things happen to us through God's providence, through God's care. Certainly not every trial and pain and tribulation that we experience is because of sin, but sometimes it is. And David knew in the composing of this psalm that the pain he was going through, that the suffering he was undergoing, came from God himself. Now, whether this psalm was written during his time of rebellion and sin, or more likely while recovering from that time, the purpose of this psalm was confession and remembrance. See, King David knew God deeply. We found that throughout the Psalms we studied, most of them written by King David. And not only that, but King David, in knowing God, knew that God knew him even more deeply. But that relationship, that closeness, that intimacy with his God did not preclude his suffering. There's a teaching that was prevalent recently, that said if you grit your teeth and just have enough faith, if you walk with God, if you just simply drum up that relationship inside of you with God, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the case. Sometimes, indeed, when we sin, inevitably, God chastens us. Now, in that chastening, David, knowing God and being known by God, knew that the relationship that was temporarily broken by his sin, by his rebellion, was not broken completely or, more importantly, permanently. And what this psalm speaks then to our heart is this. Sin can and does cause immense suffering, immense damage. It breaks fellowship with God until confessed. That's a very important principle. And sin requires God's forgiveness. By implication then, to live your life day by day in unconfessed or in denial of sin impacts relationship. It impacts relationship not only with God, but with others. And it can harm us and does harm us spiritually and can even be devastating physically. It not only denigrates that relationship with God, but as I mentioned, it damages relationship with others, primarily those we are the closest to, family and friends. And not only that, it impacts our relationship, our adversarial relationship with our enemies. Now, David wrote this psalm of remembrance, he called it, for himself. But understand this, it is also a gracious gift of the Holy Spirit to us, reminding us of the real and concrete and tangible damaging effects and repercussions of sin, our personal sin. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 4. The inscription here is it's a psalm of David, and its purpose is to bring remembrance. There are dozens of recountings in Scripture, of memorials, of remembrances. Altars were a way for the people of Israel in ancient times to remember their God, and particularly their God's provision of them during the wilderness years. There are remembrances that we are encouraged to make. In our lives today, sometimes the remembrances may take the form of a prayer journal or a journal of any kind, detailing for our own leaky memories God's past dealings with us, answered prayers, the way He sustained us through trials, and even His dealing with us in our sin and rebellion, like David. To bring to remembrance, he says, is why he wrote this psalm. He begins, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath." That word rebuke means judge, chastise, penalize. And it's rebuke and judgment in God's wrath. That word for wrath pictures a boiling, raging sea. The turmoil that comes in the mind and heart of God when sin is evident in our lives. It's not a slow burn. It's the opposite of a slow burn. In fact, he goes on to say, "Do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me." That word literally means chasten me with blows, punish me. Picture in the olden times when the miscreants of society were beaten with rods. That's the picture. "Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." That's fiery fury. As I mentioned, it's the opposite of a slow burn. The world's picture of God, if the world has a picture of God at all, is he's a grandfatherly figure up in the sky someplace who really desires to give us what we want and essentially winks at sin as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and just. And part of that holiness and part of that justice is wrath, fury, because of sin. Why? Sin is what broke the fellowship between God's ultimate creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of Adam and Eve's descendants from that point on. Sin is rebellion against a holy, pure, and good God. David goes on, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." This is clear. David knew where his suffering, where his chastisement, where his rebuke was coming from. David knew it was from his God. The origin of his penetrating and crushing suffering was direct chastisement from God. Now, sometimes God allows things to happen to us that are not directly from his hand, as in this instance. But here, David is clear. He knows, because he knows God deeply, that what he is experiencing is from God himself. He goes on, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger." His flesh is weak and vulnerable. It's impacting him not only spiritually and emotionally, but physically in some way. And there's no soundness or strength in his flesh because of God's anger, God's fury, God's indignation and rage at David's sin. And he says, "Nor any health in my bones." This is an expression of bone deep weakness and suffering and pain. And he says that weakness and suffering and pain is because of my, David's, sin. That's an important admission on David's part. He continues, "For my iniquities have gone over my head." He's drowning in rebellion, moral perversity, active evil. David had premeditated this sin and acted upon it. It was born in his mind, it was acted out in his will, and it became the reality of his life. And now he is drowning in it. "Like a heavy burden, they," his iniquities, "are too heavy for me." His crushing suffering is because of the crushing burden of his sin. Now, most believe this was in reference to his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. David came to a realization that he could not hide from this sin any longer when Nathan came, the prophet, and confronted him with his sin. And then, in response to that, I believe, David penned this and other psalms. So what we have in these four verses is a vivid description of God's judgment brought about because of David's sin. And David is aware of this cause and effect. Now, as I mentioned, not all suffering is because of sin, our own sin. We live in a fallen world. Things happen to us. But David knew that this suffering, this episode of chastisement, was because of his own sin. And that chastisement was from the Lord. Now, in these verses, he only uses the Lord's name once. David, who his other psalms are sprinkled with the name of the Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. Here, he uses it only once. Now, this chastisement from the Lord, because David knows the Lord, and because the Lord knows him, David understands this is a sign of God's love for him. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, where the writer of Hebrews said this, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges." Picture whipping with a scourge. "Every son whom he receives." It goes on to say, if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you are fat, dumb, and happy in your sin, you need to question your eternal destiny. He chastens whom he loves. So why then did David write this psalm? Well, as he said, it was a memorial, a remembrance. But it's also a confession. And it's also an expression of his hope of reprieve and forgiveness. We'll see that. And again, it is based on David's profound knowledge of who God is. This was not him writing and confessing and crying out to a God of his own imagination. This was a God whom he knew personally. And because of that knowledge, he trusted in God's love. Now, David is no worse a sinner than we are all capable of being. But his example of acknowledgement of his sin, his crying out, knowing that he was the cause, and understanding the effect of his sin, that serves as a model for all of us today. Verses 5 to 8. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. David is likening his moral evil here to untended, pus-filled, festering, stinking wounds that have been untended. It's a very graphic picture. And those wounds are foul and festering because of his foolishness. Now, he's not diluting sin by saying he was foolish. No, he's saying that sin, in some sense, made him mindless, made him insane in the face of his knowledge of God. So he's understanding again his moral decay here. The physical impact of his rebellion was because sin made him insane, mindless. He's not making an excuse. He's calling his sin what it is, rebellion. He goes on to say, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. Troubled. He's without peace. He's deeply disturbed to the point of not being able to sustain any longer his denial of his crimes against God in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And that too is mercy from God. If God allowed us to continue denying, to continue making excuses, in other words, to enable us to prevent confrontation with our sin as sin, we'd remain in it. God wasn't allowing that. He says, I am bowed down greatly. This mighty king felt lower than the lowliest beggar, weak, without power, no longer be able to stand upright in the eyes of his fellow man and of God. I go mourning all the day long. In other words, now that he acknowledges his sin and he's no longer in denial of it, those things that afflicted him perhaps physically have now come to the fore spiritually and emotionally. He's now mourning all the day long over his sin. There's no semblance of happiness. He has no joy in anything. All of that is gone, with no hope of reprieve or distraction. It's as if he were grieving the death of a loved one. He continues, for my loins are full of inflammation. The deepest part of him is inflamed, severely infected with his sin. And he has no rest, no relief. And again, that is mercy from God. God would not let him rest in his sin. And there is no soundness in my flesh. Weakness pervades every fiber of his being, day in and day out. All of this was building to a crescendo in his continuous denial of what he had done. I am feeble and severely broken. He's immobilized, crippled in pain. I groan. This word is a deep, intense growl of his personal agony. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Now here's the true center of his pain. The uproar of his heart. The raging storm of his guilt and his regret. Remorse overflowing from the deepest part of him. These are phenomenal graphic depictions of a man casting aside all pride, all self-delusion, and in doing so, confessing his own evil to his God. And the resultant humiliation that comes from that confession, he is acknowledging, he is accepting. And he is accepting the resulting suffering as well. He makes no excuses. He holds nothing back. We sense these are the cries of his deepest part, bearing his soul, not only to his God, but to his nation and to posterity. Most importantly, to us today. The King of Israel, the mighty poet warrior, for all to see, for all time, lays bare his soul in his rebellion against God. That is an example for us. To do the same in our hearts when we sin. To tearfully accept our responsibility, calling sin, sin. No excuses. No justification. And to come before the throne of God in utter humility and repentance, not penance. I know of no place in the Bible that speaks of penance. Penance is the human response to try to make up for something that we've done against God. That's impossible. Repentance, on the other hand, is turning away from sin and turning toward God. It is literally a 180-degree about face, and it comes from the inside out. It's not something we can say or do. It is something that we have within us, within our hearts, and God brings us to that point of repentance. And that point of repentance is one of the hallmarks of a believer. And it is the opposite of what the world does, which is glory in their shame and sin. Verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. All my desire is before you. He says Lord here as addressing Master. Not Lord by name, but Lord by title. Lord by sovereign King over his life. Lord, all my desire is before you. That is a double-edged sword. Whether we know it or not, all our desire is before the Lord. Our desire for good, our desire for blessing, our desire for mercy and grace, our desire for forgiveness, as well as our desire for rebellion and sin. All our desire is before you, Lord. In this context, I believe what primarily is on David's heart and mind is his desire for forgiveness. No longer hiding. His sin is no longer buried. It is out in the open. Whatever time of denial, however long it was, is gone. He's put that aside for the sake of truth, completely bearing his soul before his Master, before his King. And included in the confession is a heartfelt desire for relief. And relief only comes through forgiveness, and only from God. In my sight, his deep longing is not hidden from you. So not only is all his desire before the Lord, but his sighing, his pain, his suffering is before the Lord. Not hidden from him. So David's previous foolishness in trying to put aside, to bury, to disguise his sin is now revealed. And it's revealed in anguish and suffering over that rebellion. He is reminding himself here and us that God knows everything already anyway. Nothing is hidden from him. And it is pointless, insane, to attempt to hide from an omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, eternal God. He knows what is in our hearts and minds before we do. This same David said, you know what I'm about to speak before it comes out of my mouth. Yet in sin, we become insane. We become foolish. And we do what makes no sense. We try to hide from God. So this is his humble plea for relief. And relief is forgiveness. No more covering up. Bearing his soul before God. Again, I'm reminded what Hebrews says in chapter 4, 13. The writer of Hebrews says this, and there is no creature hidden from his, the Lord's, sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, God, to whom we must give account. David is reflecting that truth in the psalm, and his plea is to the only place of remedy, God himself. My heart pants and my strength fails. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. His suffering now, his very life energy, his very strength is leaving, is being drained away. He's becoming an empty shell in his denial of his sin and rebellion. He no longer has that vibrancy of life that God gives us as a gift. And again, I need to point out and emphasize that very failing of his strength, that very panting of his heart, is also a gift from God to bring us to repentance, to bring us to that point where we seek the only remedy, confession and forgiveness. Not as a ritual, not as something that we have as a checklist that we do, but something that we are driven to our knees to bring before God, knowing that he is the only one who can provide us with strength, with relief. As for the light of my eyes, he says, it has also gone from me. He has no joy in anything. His eyes are dull with that joylessness, with that suffering. Anything that he tried to distract himself with, any pleasure that he pursued in his denial of sin, all of that is gone. No hope that it would distract. No hope that he'd be able to continue putting it away from his foremost thoughts. And that too is from God, a gift of God's grace and mercy. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. He's likening his rebellion, his sin, as an incurable sickness, like a contagion. And in fact, sin is often contagious. One of the things that the Bible encourages us strongly to do is not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. Why is that? Well, we really only have two choices in this world, don't we? We can either gather together with the saints, or we can gather together with the world, which is against God. Now, even remaining on our own, isolated, we're really gathering together with ourselves, and we're fallen. So in reality, we only really can be with the saints, those who believe in God through His Son and are saved, and the world who hates God. And when we keep with the world and neglect the gathering of ourselves together, we become like the world. We are like logs that roll out of the fire. What was a bright burning flame on behalf of God becomes an ever dying ember until we grow cold and our light goes out. But David's sin is causing him to be isolated. He says his loved ones, his family, his friends, they're aloof. Now, their aloofness could be caused by their sense of superiority. That happens, doesn't it? When we're aware of someone else's sin, we sometimes, instead of being humble, like the book of James tells us to do, to be very, very careful lest we fall in the same temptation. When we don't do that, sometimes it is easy for us to go, wow, I would never stumble in that way. That's a very dangerous attitude of the heart. That is an attitude that will often result in what the Bible warns against. Beware where you think you stand, lest you fall. Always take those types of warnings in Scripture to heart. So his loved ones and his friends stand aloof, as if he's infected with some kind of contagion. And his relatives stand afar off. He's abandoned, in other words. He's rejected. And he's looked down upon, even by those closest to him. That, too, is mercy from God. If it drives us to the point of repentance, if it brings us to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Those also who seek my life, these are his enemies now, not his friends or his loved ones. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. David's sin and rebellion emboldened those who wished him evil and harm. They wanted now, in his weakness and in his suffering, even more fervently to entrap him in some way, to bring his downfall. Those who seek my hurt, even his political foes, speak of destruction. So not only are they trying to entrap him, lay snares for him, but now they're spreading things about him verbally. They're speaking things against him. Slander, rumor mongering. And he's really in no position to defend himself, is he? And not only do they seek to entrap him and seek to hurt him and speak lies against him, they plan deception all day long. They're gathered together in continuous conspiracies against him. But that is nothing compared to the enemy of our souls. Human enemies do not compare to the schemes and strategies and fervent desire of Satan to bring us down, especially when we are weakened in sin. In response to all of that, he says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response." There's a good side to that, and there's a bad side. The good side is this: he's done defending himself. He's done justifying his actions. "I did what I did because I had a bad childhood. I did what I did because, well, you don't know what they did to me. I did what I did because I was forced to. I had no choice." None of that. None of that is in the psalm at all. But it also means he's too weak to defend himself. It also means he cannot mount a defense against the slander and the rumor mongering. He's become insensible, speechless, and he has no wherewithal, no strength to defend or respond. He's too weak and he's too shamed. Now, again, that's mercy from God. When we cease having the energy to try to justify to God why we have done what we have done, that is evil in his sight, then we come more closely to that point of repentance. And we can seek the relief that only God can give. So it's clear, he's shamed, he's vulnerable, he's guilt-ridden, he's filled with remorse, his loved ones, his friends, his relatives are abandoning and rejecting him. Sin destroys human relationships. In a household, in a community, in a nation. Now, those of us who are men, fathers, heads of households, that is true of everyone, but it is especially true of the sinning man in a household. Brings the whole foundation of that household into jeopardy in undenied, unconfessed sin. Everyone in that house is impacted. David, as king, impacted his nation because of his sin. Every single person in the nation of Israel during this time period suffered in some way because of David's denial of sin. So sin destroys human relationships. And his weakness and suffering emboldened his enemies. Again, that's true on a personal level. It's true on a household level. But it's also true on a national level. If the king, the leader, is in a position of unconfessed sin, suffering in weakness and denial, the whole nation is at risk. Oh, that our politics today would recognize that. So his weakness and his suffering emboldens his enemies. And that's true in the material realm, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. Satan uses unconfessed sin as a massive strategy to undermine our witness, to undermine our walk with God. It is a brilliant and effective strategy. How many people have turned away from Christianity because of some public, conspicuous falling of some so-called Christian leader? How many people have been turned away from the study of God's Word because they see those who claim to know and love His Word continue in unconfessed sin? It is a massively effective strategy of Satan. Brilliant. And the only remedy for all of this is in the next verse. Verses 15 to 18. For in you, O Lord, here he uses Yahweh, the name of God. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. This is a declaration of faith. Faith even in the midst of his sin. And it is a declaration of faith based on his knowledge of the great I am. It's the only time he addresses God by name in this psalm. The second time, I should say. He says, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. Lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. This is a prayer for repentance and protection. Again, it is a cry of desperation to David's God, the only one who can save from sin. He doesn't go to a human being. He goes to the throne of heaven itself. Why? He says, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. David is hanging by that proverbial thread. He's at the end of his rope. And he is now perpetually aware of his profound offense against God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against the whole nation. But he says in another psalm, it is against you and you only that I have sinned, O God. In response, he says, for I will declare my iniquity. This is confession without equivocation. Confession without equivocation of his sin as sin. Not a mistake, not foolishness. His confession of his iniquity, that's inexcusable moral and physical actions on his part. And I will be in anguish over my sin, soul deep contrition, desiring for his guilt to be put away from him in the only way possible, not through penance, but through repentance. His desire is for his heart, which is panting in weakness, his soul deep anguish to be put away, and for his heart to be washed clean. This is the only proper, effective response to our sin. Crying out in this repentance, crying out in anguish and in utter humility to the one ultimately we have sinned against, the great I am, our Maker, our God. Sin is sin. Now, some seem worse than others in our human perspective, but all sin. It only took Adam eating a piece of fruit to bring death and suffering into the world. Sin is sin, and all sin ultimately grieves the heart of God. And all sin, and every sin, is worthy of eternal damnation because it is done against an eternal, holy, infinite God. That's why when we confess our sin and faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Because we've removed ourselves through faith in Christ from eternal death, the penalty of sin. David's example in the psalm, his remembrance psalm here, shines the glory of God in our own hearts. For it is God who puts us through this chastisement and suffering that brings us to repentance. And true repentance looks like something. It's not lip service. It looks like something. Matthew 3:8, Jesus said this, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." It's not that your actions or your works bring you forgiveness. Only confessing your sin to God brings forgiveness. But that heartfelt turning away from sin toward God looks like something. It appears as something. It is a change in who you are and how you behave. When I became saved, I didn't know the terms. I didn't know any of the theology. But I knew I was a different man from the inside out. And everyone noticed something, especially those closest to me, because I was changed. And I began to bear the fruits of repentance. And the thing about fruit is this. It grows if it's nourished. You can't build fruit, can you? You can't go to the store and buy some plants for do-it-yourself fruit. No, it's an act of God, the growth of anything. So bear the fruits worthy of repentance. Be that branch that clings to the vine that is Jesus, our Lord. And bear fruit worthy of repentance. So like David, we need to respond in anguished humility. And this is the verse that always draws me to. 1 John 1:9. It's called the Christian's bar of soap. Remember, Ivory Soap commercial, so pure, 99 and 44, 100% pure, it floats. I think of that when I think of this verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, say the same thing that God does about our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful because He said He would do it, and just because He poured out the penalty of our sin on His beloved Son. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness, declaring us innocent because our penalty was paid on the cross. So the last four verses. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. It's interesting. David's seeing his enemies here as vigorous and strong, which is the opposite of how he himself is feeling. Weak. Weak to the core. Weak to the bone. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. So his enemies, those who render evil for good. He understands that even in his sin, they are his adversaries because they understand that the desire of his heart, despite his stumbling, despite his humiliating fall in sin, they are his enemies because he desires to follow what is good. That did not leave him because he sinned. That is what brought him to repentance. David was a man after God's own heart. That means he followed God's heart. And because of that, he wanted to do what pleased God. And what pleases God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To follow what is good. And he has laid down in his word for us what is good. And because of that, those who render evil for good, they are our adversaries as they were David's adversaries. because the wickedly actively hate the righteous. We found that out in the prior psalm. And glory at the downfall of a conspicuous Christian. Like a voracious predator glories in a helpless prey. Then his cry, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O great I am." The third time he addresses him by name. "O my God," acknowledging his sovereign, ultimate, supreme power over David. "Do not forsake me, O Yahweh, O my God. Be not far from me." This is the opposite of what he was feeling. He was feeling abandoned and alone. Has that happened in your lives? Perhaps you are guilty of some sin and you feel that you've disqualified yourself completely from any of God's mercy or forgiveness. That is never true. Repentance is always available. Always available. It takes humility and confession. But it is ours as a gift, as is the suffering that God gives us because of our sin. And he says, "You are my only hope," in effect. His plea here is for the great I am not to abandon or stand aloof from David in this time. The opposite of what was happening to him with his friends and his relatives and his loved ones. And then he says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." This is the cry of the suffering human heart from the fall in the garden to this day. From the heart that knows God and trusts in Him because of that knowledge. And note the phrase, "O Lord, my salvation." You want to know what another translation of that is? Yeshua. Jesus. God is salvation. That's what that phrase indicates. Now here he has no desire or hope for any human alliances or rescue. He understands always that his help can only come from God. He understands that his sin has emboldened his enemies, making him even more vulnerable to attack. But despite all this, despite his suffering, despite his humiliation, despite his weakness, despite his anguish, or perhaps because of all those things, he cries out to his God for forgiveness and, most importantly, for salvation. So what have we learned? We learned that sometimes suffering is caused by our sin, and it comes from God. He chastens whom He loves. Not always, but sometimes sin is the direct cause of our suffering. We've learned that sin always destroys relationship. Most importantly, it breaks the relationship, the fellowship between God and us. And sin makes us weaker. It makes us more vulnerable to everything that this world throws at us, especially our human enemies, and especially the enemy of our soul. We've learned that it is insane to deny or cover up our sin. There's no point in that. God knows everything. Instead of denial, only humble confession brings relief. There is no other remedy. But there is always that remedy. Always. We've learned that, like David, we are to remember these events in our lives, these episodes. Our suffering is brought to us by God to motivate us, to bring us to that point of repentance, to bring us to God's almighty throne in contrition, a contrite and broken heart, in humility, to cry out for restoration that can only come from Him. And He sent His Son on the cross to make that restoration, to make that forgiveness freely available to us, but at immense cost to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You once more for Your Word. We thank You for inspiring King David by your Holy Spirit to pen this example of confession and contrition, honest portrayal of the suffering that can come from sin. We thank you for the example that it gives us. And Father, we especially thank you that it points to you in every aspect as the only refuge, the only fortress, the only place that we can go, fallen and broken in our own sin. But that door has been opened to us through faith in your Son. Father, help us to understand these truths. And help us, Father, to avoid falling into these trials of suffering by desiring more than ever to follow you and to do what is good and what is right. To surrender to your Spirit, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could now turn to hymn number 27, 27.